Good afternoon. I'm mic'd up here. If you turn to the book of Philippians chapter 2, once again. Philippians 2. Thank you, bro. Philippians 2, begin reading at verse 12. By the way, thanks for those who went to all the labor of setting up and cooking and cleaning up. That was most enjoyable to be able to eat and spend time with the saints. Philippians 2, verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice, at verse 12, by the way, thanks for those who went to all the labor of setting up and cooking and cleaning up. That was most enjoyable to be able to eat and spend time with the saints. Philippians 2, verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. Now, we've already said that the great example that he brings before the saints is that of the Lord Jesus, the one who, though he had such high position, was willing to take a low position, a low place, to humble himself in obedience to God, and to bring us so much benefit. And really, the way Paul goes about the teaching in Philippians 2 is sort of an expansion of what he already prayed for them in chapter 1, when he prays that their love would abound yet more and more in all knowledge and judgment. Or we pointed out yesterday that the love Christ wants us to have is one conditioned by his love and with a knowledge of who God is, discerning what is really the best. And that's exactly what he does here. Thank you very much, brother. Appreciate that. We find him here in this passage showing us through the knowledge of God how we ought to live. As we get to know our God, then it follows the practice that we are to do. Because so often people say, you know, don't major on doctrine. Don't major on heavy things of Scripture. Don't major on teaching. What we really need is practical. And yet throughout the New Testament, God's always approach is to give the doctrine first and then the practice. You can find that in Ephesians chapters 1 through 3, doctrine, then chapters 4 through 6, practice. In Romans, you can find 11 chapters of doctrine before chapters 12 through 16 give us many practical things of the Christian life. So we have to know our God, we have to know our place in Him, we have to know how He works through us before the practice can come. And so we see here that he says, just as they've obeyed in His presence when He's there, He knew them to be a people that obeyed the Word of God. Now in His absence, He wants them to continue obeying. And He describes it this way, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, the verbal inspiration of Scripture is so important because God doesn't use words haphazardly. You will notice that he says, work out your salvation. He does not say, work for your salvation, as if it is something to be earned or merited. Salvation is a gift from God. What he is telling them is to live in accordance with what's already been worked into them. We work out what's already been worked in by God, some of the old preachers used to say, and I believe they're right. What Christian living is all about is living out what Christ has done for us in the gospel. And that is possible by the next verse, verse 13, telling us, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. So you say, how can we possibly see selfish people changed into unselfish? How can we go thinking about ourselves and our own needs to thinking about the needs of others? How may we have, in short, the mind of Christ? Is that really practically attainable? And the answer is a resounding yes, because it doesn't depend on us. As much as justification is the work of God, so is sanctification. Growth in holiness is the work of God within us, and he is working in us both the willing and the doing. But the flip side of the coin, just as we have divine working, we also have human responsibility. So then their response is to do all things, verse 14, without murmurings and disputings. Now, in the Greek text, the scholars tell us that the language here is almost identical to some of the Old Testament references. If you go back to the Old Testament Greek translation, what scholars call the Septuagint, that there they have these same words applied to the nation of Israel. And you can think about Israel, they have to be the world-class poster children for complaining, don't they? I'm speaking of Israel in the wilderness. When Moses led them out by the power of God, and they were journeying through that wilderness, seems like they were always complaining about something. They got out there in Exodus 16, and they realized, boy, there's no Publix out here. What are we going to do? How are we going to eat? Where are we going to get food for maybe as much as 2 million people? Now, that's a fair question. But rather than say, well, the God who delivered us from the mightiest superpower on earth, Egypt, he certainly can arrange to feed us. He wouldn't deliver us without sustaining us. Instead of doing that, they complained and said, what are you doing bringing us out here in the wilderness to kill us? We remember how good we had it back there in Egypt, you know, by the Nile River, eating somebody's barbecue. And there we were, kicked back and enjoying our barbecue sandwiches and so forth. Oh, really? Was that how it was, being a slave in Egypt? I think that was somewhat of revisionistic history, you know? They were looking back on their past with what we might say are rose-colored glasses. It wasn't an accurate description. We forget sometimes how bad it is to be lost, how hopeless it is, how empty the world is, how it does not satisfy. And yet in Christ we have all of these things. Well, the children of Israel, of course, murmured and complained and became an example for us, mostly a negative example. But he says to them, you do things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, verse 15, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. So you are to be different. You are not to be complaining. You are not to be disputing. You are to be blameless and harmless. You are to shine as lights in the world. This is not a matter of gift. This is not a matter of particular service in the church. This is basic Christianity. If you were born again by the grace of God, like it or not, you are to be a light in the world. And you are to shine as a light practically, and so am I. But he says, how do we shine forth this light, you might ask? Well, verse 16 explains, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, rather, that I've not run in vain, nor labored in vain. So, I want you to shine as lights in the world now, holding forth the word of life. It's not, look at us, come be like us, we're so great. It's, look at our Savior, look at our Lord. Look at what his word says. Look at what he's done. And that's what we are to display to the world. Now, having said that, he looks ahead to the day of Christ. To the day when Christ, and that term refers to the future, when Christ is going to have his judgment seat, and when Christ will eventually be glorified and will rule and reign over this world and then over the universe to come. It's a broad term, but he says, when all is said and done, in other words, I want to know that my labor wasn't in vain. And to make sure that my labor isn't in vain, verse 17, he uses sacrificial terminology. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. Now, the word he uses there, if I be offered, is to offer as a libation, as a drink offering. And the picture is that their faith is an offering to God. And he says, if I can just be poured on that offering to make that offering something better, if I can be instrumental in making that offering that which pleases God and which is a soothing aroma to Him, I'm happy for my life to be poured out that way. Now notice, he's not here talking about momentary giving up of his life. He's not here talking about the martyr's death, although we know from history he himself was going to die a martyr's death, and it's strongly implied in 2 Timothy chapter 4. But what he's talking about here is that day by day being poured out for them. You know, he could say, here I am, and I spend the best amount of my time writing to these believers, trying to get them on the same page, trying to direct them back to Christ. I've preached among them, I've traveled, I've labored, I've been beaten, I went to prison to see this assembly established, and now what are you doing? You're disagreeing. You're falling out with one another. You're complaining. You're murmuring. You are not worth it. You're not worth my time. I'm going to go and labor among somebody that appreciates it. Well, that would be a very natural thing, and I stress natural, maybe for one to think about that. But not Paul. He says, no, I'm happy that if all of my exertion and my time and the usage of my gifts and abilities before the Lord, if that is used by the Lord to make you an acceptable sacrifice before Him, to present you without spot eventually in that day, then I'm willing for that to be the purpose of my life. I wonder if we're willing for that. Sometimes, you know, we want to do great things. I don't know about you, but I'm a great lover of Christian biography and of church history. Although sometimes it can be discouraging. And you have to be careful. We want to take the good things from church history and from those who've gone before and not get discouraged if things aren't the same in our day. What I mean to say by that is for a long time I thought that really to be an acceptable servant of God, to really do something important by God, I had to have the kind of a ministry like some of the great figures in history had. I used to say to myself, now if I could only be like George Whitefield, you know, and have 15,000 people turn up at a pop and hundreds turn to Christ. If I could only be like Spurgeon. I started preaching at a similar age to Spurgeon. If I could only be used of the Lord like Spurgeon was used, you know? If only somehow, someday, when I'm off the scene, people would look back and say, now look at how God used that man. I thought that would be a successful ministry. But you know, that's not the successful ministry. We're thankful for the examples, as I say, that we know of that have gone before. But there are saints that we've never heard of, laboring in ways that we are totally uncognizant of, that we have no idea about, that in that day are going to be brought forth and revealed for the Lord. Because the Lord isn't judging by what posterity thinks of His servants. The Lord isn't judging by statistics, by the number of conversions we've seen, by the number of people in fellowship in our assembly, by the number of messages we've preached, by the number of tracts we've handed out, by the number of homes we've been in to talk to someone about the Lord. It's not about statistics. It's about a qualitative work for God being done. Am am I willing to pour myself out that the Lord Jesus Christ might be magnified? In fact, am I willing to become less known? Am I willing even to be forgotten that Christ might be glorified? Well, John the Baptist was. He said, he must increase, but I must decrease. And I think we need to keep coming back to this, because we live in an age when people love to exalt men, when people love to marvel at great gifts, forgetting that gifts are given by a giver, and the gifts would not exist apart from the giver. And the gifts are only of value insofar as they glorify the giver. So we have to be careful. And we have to recognize that the real important service is often unnoticed or unknown by our fellow man. I think about someone in our assembly at home. And I have traveled the world, and I have been in many, many assemblies, and I've met thousands of Christians, and it's been my privilege to do so. But in all my travels, I've never met a finer Christian than this man in my home assembly, in my personal acquaintance. And he is a man who in every way is average. If you came in and saw this man, he's of average height. He's of average weight. And he looks completely nondescript. Just doesn't look very impressive. There is nothing on entering the building where we meet that would draw your eye to this man, where you'd say, now there's somebody important in this place. And yet I say that over the course of my life, and I've known him all of my life, over the course of my life, I've watched that man in a quiet, unobtrusive way minister to every single person in our assembly and to touch every single person. And every one of us is somehow bettered in the Lord's things because of what this brother does. And he does it in such a humble way. He is always thinking of others. He's the kind of guy who does just about everything in the assembly. If you're in hospital, he's likely to be the one to turn up to see you. If you need prayed for, he's going to pray for you. If you need witness to, he's a great witness for the Lord. If you need money, he's the guy that probably is going to give it to you behind the scenes. And all the while, he does it so unobtrusively, so without ostentation, that almost nobody in the meeting knows what he's doing, let alone thinks about him on a regular basis. He's been under a trial himself of late. His wife has been in poor health, and he's been caring for her by night and going to work by day, and he's sort of really been at the end of his rope physically, but he's such a godly example, even in what he's suffered. And I look at that man, and if I were to say his name, none of you would know it, and you probably never will hear of him in his life, and you won't know what he's done. But he's touched every single person in our assembly and many that have passed through our doors over the years. Now that to me is the ideal. To be able to use whatever you have. And again, he's not spectacular in any sense of the word. But to be able to use whatever gifts, whatever resources, whatever things materially you have, and he doesn't have much, but he's one of the most generous people I know. To be able to do that in such a way that people don't even think about you, they think about your Lord. I mean, that really is magnificent. That's what we need to aspire to, brothers and sisters. Not recognition, not the praise of men, not even getting the warm fuzzies inside as we do the right thing, but doing things for the good of others that Christ may be glorified. And Paul said that's precisely how I'm going to live. I tell you, it's Christian maturity that leads us to that. It's God working in and through us that does that. We can't do it. We can't manufacture it on our own. Well, you say, Paul, of course you're going to be that way. Are you not an apostle of Jesus Christ? I mean, haven't you seen the risen Lord? Of course, one has been called up to heaven and seen the things you've seen and to have the great experiences. Of course, you're going to be selfless and think about others.
But Paul says, well, it's not just me.
Because I have this fellow, Timotheus. Verse 19. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, and not the things which are Jesus Christ. Now, there's probably a lot of people he could have sent to preach to them, if preaching were the only thing they needed. There may have been a lot of people he could send to attend to practical things regarding money and building things and so forth, if that's what was needed. But he says, the only person I have on hand to send to you who honestly is going to look after your benefit, your well-being, you can trust Timothy to look out for your good. He's not coming for what he can get for you. He has no ulterior motives regarding you other than that you go on in the things of Christ. And I'm going to send Timothy to you. Now, that's a better commendation than somebody saying, wow, that guy, he knows the Bible so well. He can quote verses, you know? It's good to know the Bible. I hope I'm stressing that to you. It's good to memorize verses. But what's the point of that if we spend that on ourselves, if it's to make others think well of us? He said, no, Timothy's going to come, and he's going to be able to deal in your situation, and you can trust him. Now, think of how ticklish this situation was. That in chapter 4 we find out two of the main sisters are not getting on well together. And Paul has to call them out in this letter, so to speak, by name. And Timothy's going to come and he's going to follow up this letter and practically, pastorally minister to these saints. You want to know that the guy coming into the situation who's going to do that isn't going to be seeking to have people follow him and follow his way. I have seen, even in my relatively short lifespan, I have seen so many people do damage by pursuing their own agenda in God's assembly. They come into an assembly and they have an idea of what they want to do for whatever reason, and it's got to be their way, and they come in and they force themselves on people, and they work behind the scenes, and they line up people behind them on one side, and they overwhelm anybody that may be against them, and they do what they want to do in the assembly. He said, that's not Timothy will naturally care for your state. Why do you trust him so much, Paul? Well, he says, you know the proof of him, verse 22, that as a son with the father, he hath served with me in the gospel. You know, it is good training to go under the wing, if it's available to you, of an older brother or sister, and to learn to work in the things of God under them. In Timothy's case, he had the privilege of traveling with Paul and of observing Paul at close range and learning from Paul. And that trained him for greater things. Now he could be trusted to be sent and to sort things out. You know, we have people sometimes coming out of schools, 21 years old, 24 years old, with certain credentials. They've taken a certain curriculum and a certain course, and people say that that outfits them to come in and to sort out the problems of the people of God. That's not the Lord's way to do it. The Lord says it's experience in the things of God, working with the older, more experienced, that as you get experience, then you can be trusted to do other things that are more weighty, that are of greater importance. And so now Timothy is being sent to them. He's like a son with the father, serving with Paul in the gospel. It was his apprenticeship. But him I therefore hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. So he still has hopes of getting out of prison, and it seems maybe there's good evidence that he probably did. Verse 25, yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion and laborer and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my wants. So now someone might say, well, of course, Christ is going to be selfless and think of others. He's the Son of God. Of course, Paul, you're going to do that.
because you're an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, Timothy will do that as well, because isn't he one of your right-hand men, one of your lieutenants, so to speak? But now Paul brings forth one of their own messenger, Epaphroditus, who according to chapter 4, had come to them bringing some gifts from the church at Philippi for the apostle. And now he says, you know, a hometown boy, one of your own, somebody you know very well, not some big-name preacher fella, not some famous apostle, now Epaphroditus, one of your own. But look at how he describes Epaphroditus, my brother. Now that's higher than any title man can give. It bespeaks of a common life, a common kinship in Christ. We are children by His grace of the family of God. He's my brother and companion in labor, or fellow laborer, fellow worker is the idea. So he was one that Paul looked at and recognized and said, he's not my servant or my underling or him that's under me somehow. He's my fellow laborer. Paul puts him on the same level. We're all working for the same Lord, and there's not a hierarchy here where one is greater than another. We're both serving the same Lord. And then he goes on to say, and fellow soldier, recognizing that they were brothers in arms, that they were kindred spirits in combat. Their friendship and brotherhood had been cemented in the spiritual battles of preaching the gospel and serving the Lord. But he says, your messenger and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all, verse 26 says, and was full of heaviness because that ye heard he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. So here's Epaphroditus, who, in lieu of the Philippian saints being able to serve Paul in their place, because they can't be there helping Paul, they send Epaphroditus, who not only brings greetings and brings a gift, but stays on and serves Paul, and because of his service of Paul, he actually becomes ill and gets sick in his service with the Lord. Well, I've known it to be the case sometimes that some people can work so hard for the Lord that their health is broken. And you know, invariably when a case like that happens, especially if it's somebody who's younger in the so-called prime of life, if their health is broken, odds are you might get somebody to rise up and say, well, that's what they get, you know? They weren't sensible. They didn't take time off when they should. They didn't eat the right diet, maybe. You know, they didn't take the right vitamins. And they should have taken it a bit more easy. And they should have done this, and they should have done that. And now their health's broken, and who has to take care of them but the church? Now we're burdened by such people. Oh, what a sad thing that is whenever people talk. As if it's our church and our money in the first place. As if it's somehow a burden to care for those who've spent themselves in the labor of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was not of that mindset. He said, this man poured himself out, verse 29, therefore receive him in the Lord with all gladness and hold such in reputation. You are to esteem that one. They are the heroes that are to be lauded. The people that have gone forth and maybe given the best years of their life and the best of their health and perhaps the best of their minds, and now they're laid aside. You're not to despise him. You're not to criticize him. You are to receive him and to hold him in high regard. I tell you, he says, this is not something extraordinary. We are to have the mind of Christ of putting others first. That is what the Lord did. That is what Paul did. That is what Timothy does. And that is what Epaphroditus did as well. So this is normative Christianity. This is the normal Christian life. This is what believers are to do. We are to live for others. We are to enrich one another. Oh, may God help us, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more.
in the strength and ability that the Lord gives. Now, in the moments remaining, I want to quickly look at the teaching of chapter 3. We won't get through it all, but since we only have one more meeting and I don't want to slight chapter 4, I just want to go over chapter 3, which in verse 1 starts out saying, "Finally, my brother." Now, literally, it's for the rest or for the things remaining. It's a way of changing the subject. He's not saying, like preachers sometimes do, "Finally," and then they go on for, 25 more minutes or something. This is changing the subject. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe." So he's going to go over ground that he's been over with them before. He's going to put them in remembrance of something. That was Peter's great burden in the second epistle of Peter. It's good to go back over the fundamentals. It's good to go back over the basics of the Christian faith on a regular basis. And he's going to get into the subject of justification by faith and just how we are made righteous or declared righteous before God in this passage. He says, verse 2, "Beware of dogs." Now, he's not thinking of Rottweilers there or Doberman Pinschers. We're going to find out he's talking about false teachers. "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision." These three descriptors are all describing the same people. And there is a fair measure of irony in this verse. Because the people he's going to talk about are what often historians refer to as Judaizers. They are people that are trying to mix Judaism with Christianity. Or mix, more specifically, parts of the Old Testament law with New Testament Christianity. And we still have plenty of them today in Christendom. It is the people who want to add anything appealing to the flesh to the gospel of the Lord Jesus, and particularly the human effort of the flesh. Now, these people, the Jews commonly called Gentiles dogs in the ancient world. And he says here, beware of dogs. We're not thinking of Paris Hilton's nice little lap dog she carries around in a purse. We're not thinking of your lovely pet Fido that you have at home, that cuddles up with you at night. We're thinking about the mangy, cur dogs that roamed the streets of the ancient Middle East. They were dirty, they smelled bad, they carried diseases. This was not complimentary. And I can see them, thinking they are so high, and here they are, living like Jews, living according to the standards of Moses. And he says, no, these are really the dogs. These people aren't anything special, they're dogs. They're not law keepers. I'm sure they talked a lot about keeping the law of God and doing good works. He says, no, they're evil workers. And they especially love to emphasize that sign of the covenant that God gave to Old Testament Israel in Genesis 17, circumcision. So he calls them the concision, or more modern translations will say mutilators of the flesh. Because this is a play on words in Greek, it's not a surgical procedure, it's a botched surgery, it's a mutilation. He is being satirical. They're so obsessed with this physical rite that they don't realize they're actually mutilating themselves before God. They're not gaining a standing before God. "For we are the circumcision." Who are the true circumcision? Those who go through a certain physical procedure? No. "We are the circumcision," verse 3, "who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Now remember what the Lord said in John 4 to the woman by the well of Samaria. She said, we say that this mountain, our fathers told us to worship in Mount Gerizim here in Samaria. But your fathers, the Jews, they say worship God in Jerusalem. And the Lord said, no, the time is now coming and now is when they that worship the Father shall worship Him in spirit and in truth. It's not now about the physical. It's not about the flesh. It's not about human effort. It's about cutting off dependence on the flesh." That's the great irony. that circumcision was originally given to Abraham after he tried to bring about the promise of God by what he could do, by effort of the flesh, if you will. Genesis 16. He and Sarah took Hagar as a concubine, Abram took her as a concubine, and thought he would obtain the child of promise through her. He got a child, all right, but he didn't get the child of promise through her. Because the child of promise was going to be given miraculously in response to faith. It would be the work of God. And after that incident, it's then that God reaffirms the covenant in chapter 17 with Abram and says, now, that you may remember the covenant, here's the sign of the covenant, circumcision. What is it? It is a removal of some of man's flesh. It's not a great leap, therefore, symbolically, to say this is showing us that we are to have no confidence in human flesh. And yet this very symbol that was meant to remind the Israelites, we can't have confidence in the flesh, our confidence must be in the Lord, it is now turned and being used in man's flesh, to promote man's flesh, for men to feel good about themselves because they submitted to this rite of circumcision. And, you know, even something given by God can be perverted by man in that way. You can think of how men have taken baptism today, and they've made it into something unscriptural. That which is to speak of our union with Christ, our death and burial and resurrection with Him, has been made itself a rite that men think makes them more spiritual than other men, inherently so. Or they take the Lord's Supper, and instead of being a beautiful symbolic memorial of the new covenant made with us through the Lord Jesus, they make it into something that in and of itself makes them feel more spiritual. So if they can take the host, as they call it, if they can take that somehow, now somehow they have something spiritual within them through the physical thing they've imbibed. But it's false. He says the true circumcision are the ones who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ and have no confidence in the flesh. We don't approach God on the merits of what we do. It's not what we've done. As Top Lady put it in this classic hymn, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. But he says, though, if you want to get on that ground of having confidence in the flesh, you can't really match my track record. You want to put your CV against mine, your resume, as it were? Well, think about what I had. If we want to start boasting about our attainments in Judaism, I was super Jew, okay? That's basically what he's going to say here. He goes on to say, here I can boast more, if you want to go that route. Verse 5. I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. So I am a pure blood Israelite whose parents were observant Jews. They followed the law, and in accordance to the law, when I was just a little baby, they had me circumcised the eighth day, just as Scripture prescribes. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. So I'm one who knows my lineage. I know what tribe I came from. I come from the great kingly tribe of Benjamin. And I am a Hebrew of the Hebrews. In his day, as in ours, many Jews had become assimilated. They had become secularized. They didn't understand Hebrew anymore. Their native tongue was Greek, or another language of where they lived, perhaps. But he says, in my home, we still read the scriptures in Hebrew. We could still follow on with our original mother tongue. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As touching the law, a Pharisee, which elsewhere in the book of Acts, he describes himself as having been a member of the strictest sect of the Jews. The Pharisees were the descendants of that group who in the intertestamental period called themselves the Hasidim, the upright ones, the ones who were going to cling to God's law, the ones who were so zealous of the law, in fact, that not only did they number and attempt to keep the 613 commandments of the Old Testament, but they added thousands more of their traditions just so they'd be sure not to break any of the laws. That was their intention, at least. It didn't quite work out that way. But concerning zeal, There was nothing half-hearted about Paul's Judaism. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. In other words, according to outward appearances, there was no inconsistency in Saul of Tarsus, the observant Jew. You looked at him, and he kept kosher. You would not catch him eating a pepperoni pizza when nobody was looking, nor a pork chop, okay? You would not catch him going beyond the Sabbath day's journey on the Sabbath. You would not catch him eating without doing all the ritual washings that they did from their mikveh, the ritual bath. You would not find any outward inconsistency in Paul. But we know elsewhere from passages like Romans 7 that internally it was far different. We know from Acts 9 that the goads of conscience were pricking Saul. That he had a guilty conscience. That very presence of the law aroused in Paul sins that he didn't even know were there. Because he says, I would not have known not to covet, except that the law said, do not covet. And what did that do in Paul? It aroused the desire to covet. It's like seeing the speed limit sign and saying, well, that's unreasonable. I want to go faster. Or seeing the cookie jar that Mama told you not to take from and saying, well, I'm going to go, that's an unreasonable law, and take the cookie. Or whatever it is. Man inherently rebels against law because he is a transgressor. But here he says, what things were gained to me in verse 7, those I counted loss for Christ. So if you were going to draw up on a balance sheet, I'm counting terminology here for some in the army, if you were going to put on a balance sheet, now what are your assets, Paul? He's saying, well, if it's by what the flesh does, by human religious effort. Here's everything I had. Here's my parentage, my birth, the way I was raised in the religion, the way I zealously followed that religion, even the very language I read and speak. All of these things were on the plus side of the ledger. They were all considered assets in man's religion. But you know what? I looked at it and I marked it off. I said, that's all a total loss. I don't want any of that stuff. That I may gain Christ. You see, somebody once said to the great preacher Harold St. John, Mr. St. John, I would give the world to know the Bible as you do. He said, that's precisely what it would cost. And in much the same way, the hymn writer had it right when he said, take the world, but give me Jesus. The Lord Jesus is the one who demands to be supreme. And if we are going to have the righteousness of Christ, if we are going to have, or I should say the righteousness of God given to us through Christ, if we are going to have that righteousness, we're going to have to put aside all human attainments, all of our works, all of our affiliations and memberships that maybe men think makes someone closer to God, maybe men think earns points with God, we're going to have to say that's all loss because I want Christ. I don't want to rely on any of that. It's not going to be, as these false teachers were saying, Christ plus my good works, Christ plus circumcision, Christ plus law observance. It's going to be Christ plus nothing. Nothing needs to be added to the work of Christ, and I want that righteousness which is of Christ. Yea, doubtless, verse 8, and I count all things but loss for the excellency. The idea is the surpassingness of the knowledge of Christ. It goes beyond everything else in this world. I want that great treasure, that surpassingness of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. So if you said Paul, there's evidence that he was perhaps a member of the Sanhedrin. Paul, you lost your membership in this great respected ruling council of the Jews, the Sanhedrin. What do you think about that? I count it as dung. Rubbish, says Paul, in comparison to Christ. Paul, you took smicha, the ordination of a rabbi. You had all of the
that labor in Talmud and learning the traditions of your fathers. They didn't call it Talmud yet in Paul's time, so that's a slight anachronism. But you've mastered all of the ordinances of the fathers. He says, I count that rubbish for Christ. Paul, all the good works you did, all the mitzvahs that you did before God, the commandments, all the things that you thought would earn up merit, how do you view them, Paul? I say they're garbage. And I mean when crushed. There's evidence that maybe Paul had his family turned his back on him. We know at least he had one sister that was still friendly and a nephew who was friendly, because he warns him of an assassination plot in the book of Acts. But what about his other family? All loss for Christ. What about his old friends in Judaism? All loss for Christ. What about his connection to the high priest? All loss for Christ. Maybe he lost his material wealth too. We don't know. But Paul says, you know what? No matter what it is, I count it all loss for the surpassingness of the knowledge of Christ. It's not as if we give all these things up, and at the end of it, well, you get the consolation prize. All you get is Christ. As if it's some small thing. He says, no, I count it all loss that I may win Christ. It's better than winning the lottery. It's better than winning the Super Bowl or the World Series. It's better than winning an Oscar. It's better than winning the Fields Medal or the Nobel Prize. Any honor, any acclaim, any wealth, it exceeds all of that. Because Christ is so much better. And it's worth losing everything you have if you might win Christ. Well, thankfully, the Lord Jesus Christ is there for the asking. If we put aside our human effort, our works trying to please God, and we come to Him and say, Lord, You came to save me, a sinner. You died on the cross for me and rose again for me. The Lord freely gives us the righteousness of God. He declares us righteous in His sight. He transforms us into new creations. And He begins the lifelong work to be completely glory of making us perfectly righteous. What a wonderful Savior we have. Paul would describe these false teachers, and he goes on toward the end of the chapter to say, don't make any mistake about it. These people are in it for themselves. They mind earthly things. They're in it for what advancement they can get. They're really not your friends. But the Lord Jesus Christ, He wants to give you something not earthly. He wants to give you something heavenly. He wants to even transform our bodies of humiliation into bodies like His glorious body. Now, we've said earlier that in Philippi, it was a colony city. So if you were born in Philippi, you were automatically a Roman citizen. But Paul says we have something better than that. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's what we have. That's greater than any passport you can carry down here. Whatever rights and privileges your earthly citizenship may convey on you, what Christ offers, heavenly citizenship, is better. So he says, turn aside from this religion that will only turn you back to self. Turn aside to the Lord Jesus Christ and get the righteousness that comes through Him. Father, we thank Thee for the good day we've had with Thy people, remembering the Lord Jesus, and reading from the Word, and reminding ourselves of how great our God is, how great Thou art, how beautiful and surpassing in glory is Thy Son. We pray that we love Him more and serve Him better. Help us to do so by Thy Spirit and in His power. In the Lord Jesus' name.